We are going to start a summer series today, as you just saw by way of video. And this summer series is called Join the Conversation. Now, this is specifically called Join the Conversation Part 2, because some of you might remember two summers ago, 2014, we did the grandfather, just join the conversation, just plain old join the conversation. And the point of that series and this one is to equip us to think well about fragile conversations about God and life and faith. And the first installment of Join the Conversation kind of aimed at people who are a little bit more skeptical or cynical and might have some, you know, questions about Christianity, people who get frazzled about how Christians sometimes think about like hell and homosexuality and science and different things like that. And we highly encourage you guys to go re-listen and re-watch those and share those online if you'd like to. But this particular installment of Join the Conversation, part two, it has a slightly different focus, namely Christians in dialogue with other Christians about tougher questions that might get misunderstood or that might be interpreted a little differently here or there, such as Christianity and politics, right? That's always a fun and fragile one. Or what about like men's and women's roles in the family and in the church? That's always also kind of like you're walking on eggshells with that one. Or how do you really know that you're saved? Can you have assurance of salvation? Like, can you be sure about that? Or what do you do with all of the like all of the violence in the Old Testament? Like, I don't know if you guys have ever read the Old Testament. It's pretty rated R. So we're going to process these and other questions in this series. And please hear me clearly on this. The purpose of each of these sermons, the purpose of this series, is not to answer every question you might have on each individual topic. So if you have a question after a sermon on a Sunday during the series, and you're like, man, I just don't understand. And you run home and sit down in front of an email addressed to jthompson@fellowshipgreenville.org or cboyd@fellowshipgreenville.org, I don't think you're understanding what we're trying to do. What we want you to do is see the value in these discussions. And then we actually want you to do what the sermon series is called. We want you to join the conversation, to continue these dialogues. I think that great life change will happen if you think well about these things, and you can think about them with your friends or in your community group or with your family around the supper table. And we believe that if you engage with these things, you'll love and trust God more, you'll love the scriptures more, and we believe that you'll love other people more if we think well about these. So, join the conversation, part two. The saga continues, inaugurates today. It opens in theaters everywhere today. Now, the point of our discussion this morning, as you just saw on the screens, is the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'm guessing we have a few theological nerds out here who are like, woohoo, spirit fingers, pun intended, this will be fun. I love thinking about theology stuff. And other people are like, okay, that bores me so much already, I'm going to cut my brain off. Now stop, both of you, stop. Yeah, we might think a little theologically this morning, but we're talking about thinking about God, like who he really is. And if we really see God for who he is, it should change us. So, you should have this open mind about thinking about the Trinity. Also, there is a sense in which we're kind of slowly wading into the waters of this series. This is like a doctrine believed by everybody, like Roman Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutheran, and everybody in between, the non-denom people that think they're important. Like, everybody goes, yes, doctrine of the Trinity. Historic Orthodox Christianity, we believe that. Everybody thinks that it's a basic tenet of Christian truth. But on another level, there's some problems around this, and the problems really aren't with the doctrine itself. Problems are more with us. That's generally where the problems are, with the person in the mirror, you know. That there's where the problems are. And the fragility of this is we usually don't see it as beautiful that God is three in one, that he exists as triune. I mean, most of you, if you're pretty honest, it has no bearing on my life whatsoever. That might be how you think. Now, maybe like a J-Dub comes knocking, or you see two really good-looking, nice young Mormon dudes roll up on bikes in your house, and you're like, oh no, they don't believe Jesus is God. I'm supposed to pause on Netflix, hide behind the couch. Like, that might be how some of you think. And just like, okay, hurry up, get away from here. I don't know the Bible enough. Just shoo. Like, that's exactly how the doctrine of the Trinity is supposed to be applied to your lives, right? I mean, that's not the voice of experience, of course. But like, that might be the only context in which you think about it. It really might. And that just can't be the case. That can't be the primary effect that this idea should have on the life of a Christian. We can't treat it like something we know we're supposed to believe and we check off of a list. I think if it's true, then we should explore it. And I think the content of this idea, it should woo us and invite us in to think about God as he really is. And sometimes because we don't see it as beautiful, it's not practical or wooing or inviting or any of these things. It's just like a dusty old doctrine for most of us. But thankfully, that's not always been the case throughout Christian history. In fact, the first few hundred years after Jesus walked the streets of Palestine, many Christians enthusiastically and fervently discussed and debated how we should understand the mystery that was and is Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Messiah, Israel's Christ. Was he just a man, albeit a really awesome one who had this divine mission? Or was he himself God in the flesh somehow, some way? He kind of cryptically talked about this on several occasions. Some people go, no, we should interpret it like that, or no, we should interpret it like this. But if it's true, what's the best way to talk about it? I mean, the last time somebody was God and man together was never, so you don't have language to talk about this reality. After all, Trinity math is pretty hard. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Like, it's just weird. So some of the early Christians, they started holding these huge meetings called synods or councils, and they used these meetings to figure out the best way to talk about Trinity stuff, especially the uniqueness of God becoming man in Jesus. And one of these meetings was held in the year 325 AD at a city called Nicaea. And a bunch of pastors and church leaders got together from Southern Europe and from Northern Africa and other little places in the Roman Empire to talk about this stuff. And there were two particular guys there that I'd like to introduce you to. One of them you don't know that you know. I'll go with the other one first. His name was Arius, and he was a pastor from Egypt. Pretty smart guy, good thinker. He liked the theological stuff. However, he took some of the passages in the Bible literally that say that Jesus is God's firstborn son. So he believed that Jesus had this in linear time origin, that he was a created being. Also, side note for the record, when the Bible talks about firstborn, it means something different than like begotten. Genesis 49:3 says of Reuben, "You are my firstborn son, preeminent in dignity, strength, and might." So when that term is used of Jesus, firstborn, it means Jesus is the supreme place where we see God's dignity and strength and worth and might. Not this God the Father had a wife somehow, yada yada, weird eternal God stuff. No. God, Jesus is not a created being, so our friend Arius kind of misinterpreted that stuff. Now to the other guy who was at this meeting, not Arius, and here's the one you know that you know, St. Nicholas of Myra. And we all know St. Nicholas because he was famous for his secretive gift giving to those people in need. And there are countless stories, I just don't have time to tell any of them, of people who were in need who didn't have enough money, like they ran out of their bank account and Nicholas would provide for them, or they didn't have any food and Nicholas would get food for them, he would buy food for them, or if somebody got like hurt on the job and they didn't have insurance and stuff, you know, Nicholas would go out of their way to provide for them. There are countless stories of Nicholas, and I love the fact that he was sneaking around to do this, right? Sneaking around to provide for people in need. It's exactly what Jesus says. He goes, hey, in Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So that's St. Nicholas. And we all know this gentle and meek and mild and Christ-like Nicholas. However, at the Council of Nicaea, we see a darker side of Nicholas. At this big meeting, they're there to talk about Jesus and the Trinity. And Nicholas, he gets pretty excited about the whole thing. I mean, he loves thinking about this stuff. He's one of the theological giddy people, right? He really enjoys thinking about this. But then someone started to dampen his giddiness and throw water on the fire of his bubbliness about these subjects. It was Arius, and Nicholas got so frustrated with Arius's views of Jesus. He thought Arius was kind of like subliminally trash-talking and belittling Jesus. So Nicholas gets so frustrated, he's in the middle of this huge pastor's meeting, and Nicholas jumps up, walks over to Arius, and punches him right in the face. Merry Christmas, you filthy animal! Right there. Nicholas just smacks him right in the nog, out of nowhere. Now, here's the important thing. Some people say that this is a legend, but it's not because it's really cool, okay? It's not. It can't be. Now, here's what we do know. Nicholas did get really agitated with the Arius guy at this Council of Nicaea meeting. We know that for sure, and so we'll just flip a coin on whether or not the holy punch actually happened. That's up for you to do your historical research on. Here's the deal, though. Here's what you have to see from the darker side of St. Nicholas. Here's what you have to see. These seemingly unimportant doctrines to us meant everything to Nicholas. I mean, he was passionate about these things. He was willing to fight for them. They meant something to Nicholas deep down in his soul. And he was thinking about them with a kind of freshness and a kind of zeal and a kind of beauty that apparently we miss. So these things meant the world to Nicholas. Several generations after Nicholas, these debates continued. And there were a couple other meetings. And about 100 years after the legendary Kris Kringle right hook, as I like to call it, a guy named St. Augustine came along and he said the following. And this is also a snapshot of someone whose world made sense and whose passions were inflamed because of their thinking about the Trinity. This is what Augustine wrote. He said, "There is no subject where error is more dangerous, research more laborious, and discovery more fruitful than the oneness of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit." Again, because this is huge. There's no subject, there's nothing you can study where it's more dangerous if you make a mistake, where the research is more tiring, but where discovery is more glorious and practical and fruitful in your life than when you think about Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this is a massive, huge statement. Augustine is saying, if you mess up thinking about these things, everything in the Christian faith crumbles. In fact, it's totally and utterly and completely fatal to your faith if you don't think about Trinity well. But, if you're patient with it, and if you want to love God with all your mind and you think about it, it will be so transformative. It will bear massive, incredible, beautiful fruit in your life. And I don't think he's just talking about the fruit of theological precision and correctness. I don't think he's thinking that. I think he's talking about fruit in how you dialogue and communicate with your spouse. Fruit in personal evangelism, or in the way that you have patience with your kids, or in the way you think about your budget and your finances. That kind of fruit. But my question for Augustine is, hey man, how? How do we go about studying well? What needs to change in our approach to God as three in one so that we can see this kind of fruit blossom in our lives? For Nicholas and Augustine and a bunch of other guys, it led to strong faith and vibrant life. But for many of us, I mean, we just barely consider its significance, which therefore means we barely bear its fruit. So how do we need to think about the Trinity in such a way that it pushes us to worship and life transformation? That's what we're going to think about today. How do we think about the Trinity in such a way that leads us to worship and life change? I think we can be aided in this in John chapter 14. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles and get to John 14, that'd be awesome. John chapter 14. We'll get there in a sec. As you're finding your way there, I do have a couple of other things I'd like to say by way of introduction. First off, this sermon is not about proving the Trinity from Scripture. That's not what we're getting ready to do, that God is three persons and one essence. Not three gods, three whos and one what, if you will. And here's the fun little sleight of hand. Not one plus one plus one, but one times one times one times one. Hey, there's some fun Trinity math for you. Or theologians like to say, define the Trinity in three simple sentences. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Now, you can see these ideas throughout the Bible. There are dozens of texts that talk about the deity of Jesus the Son, the deity and divinity of the Spirit, and you can go study all those on your own. This is one of the reasons God made Google and Wikipedia. But there are also places where you can see all three members of the Trinity, like at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. He has this 12-verse single-sentence-like worship song and it's got the Trinity in it. So you can go study all of that on your own. That'll be part of you continuing to join the conversation. So this sermon is not really about proving the Trinity. However, that's a wise endeavor. So also by way of intro, here are a couple of book suggestions on the Trinity. This is what happens when Jim preaches topical sermons. You get book suggestions. And these might help you do a little more study. Also, these books, they wrestle with a question that we're wrestling with today. So the whole list of these is on the app and online. And go buy them from our friend Ben at Crossway down the road. So here we go, a couple book suggestions. Number one, Making Sense of the Trinity, Three Crucial Questions by Millard Erickson. 80 pages, straightforward, three chapters. Is the Trinity biblical? Does it make sense? Does it make any difference? Really simple one by Millard Erickson. Next, Delighting in the Trinity, An Introduction to the Christian Faith by Michael Reeves. 130 pages, kind of an easy, fun read, fun little historical tidbits like the punch between Nicholas and Arius and things like that. Really conversational writing style, really great. Next, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything by Fred Sanders. It's a little bit longer, 250 pages. Really great on how the doctrine of the Trinity should inform all of life. Our good friend Chris Armfield, this was a book that he loved and read and kind of helped change his thinking about some of this. Also, Communion with God by John Owen. Now, this was written in the 1600s, so you might have to do a little King Jamesy kind of English, which I personally love. I really dig that kind of stuff. But here's the deal. Owen's goal in the book is to talk about how each Christian should commune with each member of the Trinity, a really fresh approach, especially considering that it's, you know, several hundred years old. And this last resource is kind of like a fun dare, and that is Jonathan Edwards' unpublished essay on the Trinity. Jim, why is it unpublished? Thanks for asking. Because he wrote it, and he was kind of unsure about it. So after he died, somebody was like, hey, let's publish this. So this is why it's a fun dare. It's only about 20 pages or so, but it is just magically poetic and philosophical and abstract. And one of the most theologically stimulating things I've ever read. When I read it for the first time in my mid-20s, I was like overjoyed and overwhelmed and like, this is incredible. And I had a migraine at the same time. So it's really beautiful. There's your dare and your challenge. And the good news about this Edwards one is totally free online. Just Google it, print it out there. Now, all of these resources will quickly admit that there's some mystery when it comes to Trinitarian thinking. But it's a mystery that draws us in. It's a mystery that lures us in to explore. So let's do that. Let's do that well. How should we think about the Trinity in such a way that it leads to worship and to life change? And this morning, we're John 14. We're going to do verses 1 through about 27 this morning, starting in verse 1. John chapter 14. Here we go. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now pause. You may have gathered. Jesus is talking. In fact, he's getting ready to be arrested in just a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, a few hours from this moment. And the disciples, I think that they can feel something fishy going on. Disciple pun for you. And it's not just because in John 13, Jesus told Peter, hey, you're going to deny me three times. It's way more than that. The disciples have been in Jerusalem almost a week with Jesus, and they feel the anger and the hatred of these religious leaders toward Jesus. These religious leaders in Jerusalem want to kill Jesus. So the disciples are kind of nervous because think about what they're thinking. They go, dude, if they come and get Jesus, they're coming after me next. That's how the disciples are thinking. And because of that, Jesus looks and he goes, hey, guys, look. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And the reason he gives is kind of weird. He goes, believe in God. Believe also in me. So the aim of your trust seems to be one place or two. The point is, the root of this statement, don't let your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe in me, the root of that is deeply Trinitarian. Here's what Jesus is getting at. Hey man, is life hard for you? Is it painful? Are you stressed? Strained? Are you worried about like tough relationships or really hard decisions that you have to make? Or are you really kind of beat up by this continual persistent temptation in your life? Hey, if you are, there is an anchor for your soul made of nothing but Trinitarian truth. And that's what Jesus is kind of nudging us to here in verse 1. But he keeps going. Look in verse 2. Jesus continues. In my Father's house are many rooms or many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, Thomas, hey man, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip jumps in the conversation. He says, Lord, please show us the Father. That's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. All right, stop. Now, most of this verses 2 through 14 is actually just, you ready? It's like this dialogue commentary on what Jesus already said in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. And this brings comfort because Jesus' main point is that the Creator and Redeemer God of Israel, Yahweh, God the Father, is seen and known and experienced when we look at Jesus. That's what he's trying to teach his friends, his disciples here. Hey, don't be troubled, because when you see me, you see the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the faithfulness of God with skin on. He's God's promise, come in the flesh. And all of this because he himself is divine. Now, to be sure, the disciples, remember, the last time someone was God-man at the same time was never, so they're still piecing this whole thing together in their own minds. They didn't have categories for this, and that's why Thomas and Philip are like, hey, Jesus, can you stop for a second? They're asking questions about the whole thing. But Jesus assures them, hey, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And the more you lean into that and think about that and consider that, the far less you'll be troubled. Your hearts will be weighed down and worried. But he keeps going. Verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. This word helper, really awesome in Greek. It's only used 5 times in the whole New Testament. 4 are in John to talk about the Holy Spirit. 1 is in 1 John, same guy who wrote this, to talk about Jesus. So the Son and the Spirit are both helpers sent from the Father. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, counselor, advocate, paraclete, to be with you forever. Who's that? Verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Side note, Holy Spirit is not an it, he is a he. If you grew up conservative, maybe Baptist Presbyterian or something, maybe your Trinity was Father, Son, and Holy Bible, because you were scared of the fact that the Holy Spirit was a person living inside of us. That's what Jesus is getting at. Look at verse 17. He dwells with you, he will be in you. Verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Now, if you're thinking well here, orphan language is also father language. You know why? Because if you're not an orphan, it means that you have a father. So look at what's going on. Jesus is using fatherly language because he is the Father's helper, saying that the Father will send another helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will be a fatherly presence with God's people, with Jesus's followers, with them and in them. Meaning, the Spirit is a person who will dwell within them on behalf of the Father and Son. See what Jesus is getting at here? Now, let's just jump down for a little bit for the sake of time to verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Shalom, I leave with you. Peace, wholeness, unity. My peace, my shalom, I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it, meaning a different kind. I give it in a different way. It's a unique shalom and peace. Particularly, it is the person of the Holy Spirit." Now look at how Jesus finishes verse 27. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't let them be afraid. He starts the chapter with this and ends the chapter with this. It's that beginning and end for emphasis. This means that there is something about the unity and the mission of God as Father, Son, and Spirit that should make us realize that God is bigger than our troubles. Your worries, your frustrations, when you're flustered, when you're mad, when you're sad, when you're confused, when you are troubled, God is bigger than that, especially God as he is seen as Father, Spirit, and Son. And there's peace there. That's what Jesus is saying, at least. So because God is bigger than our troubles, rather than worry, we should worship. Remember our question, how do we think about the Trinity in such a way that it leads to worship and life change? And here's a good way to start answering that. From where I sit in John 14, we can see the following. Only the triune God of the Bible can be both the giver and the gift of salvation. I think this is super important. I don't think we understand the ramifications of this. Only the triune God of the Christian Bible can be both the giver and the gift of salvation. No other religion can make this claim. Our Muslim friends, our Jewish friends, our Hindu friends, they can't make this claim. Any gift from the divine can't itself be divine except within Orthodox historic Christianity. That's good, Jim. I get that. Now, where do you see that here? Well, all of the sending and giving language in John 14 and throughout John's gospel, you're more than welcome to read the rest of it later. That's where I get it. The Father sends the Son. And when the Son returns to the Father to go prepare a place, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And if God is not both giver and gift, then there is no grace. If God is not both giver and gift, there's no grace, and then there's no hope of salvation. Early church father Irenaeus said that the Son and the Spirit are like the two hands of the Father giving himself to the world. That's what's going on in this matrix, this Trinitarian matrix of John 14. There should be something in this vision of God that is so beautiful that it swallows up your worry and prods you to gratitude. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to his friends on this night. That the Bible paints a picture of there being a gap between God and us because of our pride and our selfishness. But in the same picture, we see God himself taking sole initiative to bridge that gap. Listen, here's what you got to see in John 14. He doesn't merely provide a way. He himself is the provision. I am the way, the truth, the life. That's why Thomas is going, man, what, Jesus, what do you mean we know the way? Thomas doesn't have categories for this, that God himself is both giver and gift. And it is precisely this picture of God that changed the lives of guys like St. Nicholas. Think about how. If the Trinity is one of the main ways that you are thinking about God, you have in front of you the most perfect picture ever of giving and generosity. And if you dwell on it rightly, maybe you'll end up giving of yourself freely and not holding your life and your possessions in a closed, clenched fist, but rather an open palm to be given away freely, like we see in the Trinity. In John 21, after Jesus' resurrection, he says something that has its origin here and connections here, and he says something really staggering. Jesus, after the resurrection, looks at the disciples, and he says, hey guys, in the same way that the Father sent me, so I send you. The exact same way that the Father sent the Son, now I send you. Well, how did the Father send the Son? I'll tell you how. to go give his life away. So Jesus goes, go give your lives away. And guess how you will have motive and impetus to do that? To behold God as both giver and gift, I think will be our natural reflex reaction. And it won't be a burden, it will be a joy. Think about the logic of this. What if you don't sense worship and life transformation like you want to because you're not giving your life away? And what if you're not giving your life away because you have a tiny, tiny vision of God who's Trinitarian only in creed and melody twice a month for 70 minutes a pop? Maybe that's not why you're giving your life away and reflecting who God is. Rightly beholding a God who is both giver and gift will lead to a shift in the way that we experience life with him. I firmly believe that. And I think we have great examples in the New Testament and in guys like Nicholas and Augustine. Also, there's something else going on here in John 14, but I'm going to take a big detour to get to it. There's a way in which John 14 is like the visible part of a huge Trinitarian iceberg like that we see over the surface of the water. And so just for a second, let's hold our breath and plunge beneath the surface of the water and see this thing a little bit differently. Let's just do that for one moment. The scriptures and John's gospel itself, John writes at great length about these things, both start with a really weird phrase, kind of out of nowhere. In the beginning, God. Now, before there was anything, God was there. He came before the stuff. In the beginning, God. And he was and he is without origin. And he was there as Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons and one essence. And the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit prior to the stuff, in the beginning, whenever that is, the relationship there was like this dance of mutual delight and reciprocated joy back and forth. They really liked hanging out with each other. They had fun hanging out with each other, Father, Spirit, and Son. It was like a constant communication and flow of love between them all. You know, St. Augustine said that, again, this is John again. John writes about this a lot. You can't have 1 John 4:8, God is love. You can't have 1 John 4:8, God is love, without the Trinity. And here's what he means. If God were merely unipersonal, one person, think about this, he would have to create something and then love it to be loving. He would have to then love that thing to be loving. But John says God is love, not God became loving. So you know what that means? It means that this picture of God being really excited and really giddy and really happy, basking in the glow of himself as triune, is correct. That's mind-blowing. And this also means that God didn't create you because he was lonely, twiddling his thumbs, needy, lacking, and deficient. That's not why he created you. He didn't need you to come out and play. He created us as an overflow of his divine delight. We're called to bear his image and reflect his happy reality. Think about this. Think about this. You exist because of God's joy and delight and eternal love. And in creating you, he's inviting you into that life of forever love. Now, if that does not throw you into the deep end of the worship pool with bricks tied around your feet, I don't know what does. I can't help. That is astronomically glorious and beautiful. And then the most baffling things happens in this Trinitarian love story. We're created and invited into this love, and then somehow, some way, mysteriously, we start to think that we're better off on our own. And we rebel, and we get distracted. And I don't have to prove like a doctrine of sin from Scripture, because I firmly believe with all my heart that you and we actually feel this in our hearts. It's more than like, oh, you know what gets me mad? Politics and traffic. No. It's something far more deep-seated. We feel a problem and that we're part of the problem. But remember, this triune God is love, and so he comes to rescue us. And in the rescue plan, each member of the Trinity agrees to play a certain role. Some theologians have said it like this. The Father, God the Father, is the author of salvation, and he sovereignly designs our deliverance. So God the Father is the author of salvation. Then they say God the Son is the actor of salvation. He goes and acts out or executes what is required to win us back, coming to earth to live and die and rise. And the Holy Spirit is the applier of salvation. The Apostle Paul says he seals us for the day of redemption. And he causes us to be born again because of what the Father promised and what the Son did. How the Father called it to be. He's the author of it, and how the Son acted it out, how he made it happen. That's the Holy Spirit, the applier of salvation. And when we read the New Testament, what we're reading is the unfolding, the unfurling of this Trinitarian love story. And that is how John 14 is like this little tiny piece of the iceberg jutting up above the water for us to see. It's the historical acting out of what has eternally been, namely God's shared love. And I believe that this has immediate and direct ramifications for every single day of your existence, practical ones. Here's one of the primary ones. Here's one of the primary things I think this means. If you're not living in loving community, you're not really living. This is why we were created in Genesis 1. If you're not living in loving community, reflecting the loving community that is Father, Son, and Spirit, then you're not really living. And if you think I'm being harsh with that kind of statement, I don't feel like I can only apologize so much. We're divinely designed to be in relationship with the triune God who is like this society unto himself. And we're designed to live in this relationship with others, reflecting God's own communal and loving life. And this means dozens of practical, tiny little things. And I firmly believe this. Little things like not keeping score with your wife and bringing up the thing that she said last time when you disagreed. Well, how does it mean that, Jim? Loving community, I get it. How does it mean that? Well, love, the love of the Father and the Son shared with us. Love means that you don't keep a record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13. You don't. I think it also means things like you love people when they don't deserve it. That's what you should do. That's the example that we have in the Godhead, in the Trinity. You know how to define grudge theologically? It means not wanting to experience the eternal love and joy of Father, Son, and Spirit for a while. No, God, I'm fine without that. That's how to define grudge theologically. It means realizing that you yourself need communal and unconditional love. You're not okay on your own. I'm so sorry our culture's lying to you about iPod, iTouch, iThis, iThat, Google, Wikipedia, make you the center of the universe. You will not make it on your own. You don't exist to be the Lone Ranger. You are designed, divinely designed, to be dependent on God in the lives of others since Eden. And in John 17, just like an hour after John 14, this is why Jesus prays, Father, keep them so that they may be one, even as we are one. Loving community. You know why? Because we are a loving community. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus prays that. Jesus wants us to share in his own Trinitarian life with the Father and the Spirit by sharing in the lives of his people. That's what we mean by loving community. Now, what if you're supposed to think about it like this? What if you're supposed to think that personal life change happens most when you care more about life change in others? What if that's the way we're supposed to think about it? Personal life change happens most when you think about life change more in others. And you know what that is? That's the others-centered love and life of the Trinity making itself known in our love for one another. And again, if that's not compelling to you, then I can't help. Then I don't know if the scriptures can help that much. I'm out of answers. Here's what I need you to see, and this should be enough fuel and fun and fodder for you to join the conversation and to keep this dialogue going. God as Trinity is not boring. If you think it is, it's your fault. I'll go ahead and say that. He is not boring. He's like this whirlwind of knowledge and delight and love and joy and unity. And adoring God as Father and Son and Spirit is dynamic and it's life-giving. And when we behold him like this, we are reminded that relationship is at the heart of all reality. We're so often tempted to think otherwise. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the whole dance and drama and pattern of the tri-personal life of God, each of us is called to take our place in that dance. I think that's a beautiful invitation. And the way we're called to do that, not a way, John says the way to get in on this dance is through Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. He came to earth, the Father's faithfulness in person. He lived in perfect step with the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, in love, he gave himself to forgive us our sins. And he did that so that we might enter and enjoy his triune life. And then Jesus gave us a very special and specific way to cherish this good news. The same night that he said all this stuff and prayed all these things, he also shared a special meal with his followers. It was a Jewish Passover meal from Exodus chapter 12. And in the ancient Passover meal, the ancient Hebrews were supposed to remember that their God was a God of loving fidelity, and that freedom and life were theirs because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And that night, in that upper room, as they were troubled, Jesus made this particular Passover meal about himself. And he explained to them that lasting freedom and eternal love and free forgiveness could be theirs because he himself was the true Passover lamb whose blood was shed that we might have life. And we get to share that meal together this morning. We get to remember that gospel story together this morning. Last time we took communion together, we gave you guys two cups. Don't forget to grab those two cups as they're passed around. And as we take these elements, may we remember in happy, humble gratitude that they are a picture of the fact that the triune God has called us to be a part of his life through his Son, Jesus, and the power and presence of his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you can't keep your love to yourself and that you have come to rescue us. And we thank you that because that rescue operation is true and it will succeed and it is succeeding, that we don't have to let our hearts be troubled. We thank you for the bloody cross and the empty tomb that gives us life and gives us freedom. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you. You're the best. Amen.